All right, well, we are starting a new series tonight. Foundations over, okay? New series tonight, and the series graphic, we don't have, okay? Because we don't even have lyrics for you guys tonight, right? We got nothing, but we're calling the series Implications of the Cross, okay? We're gonna be studying through Romans 5 through 8 for the next 9 weeks, the rest of the semester. So Implications of the Cross, and basically what we're trying to do is we're gonna take the cross, right? This kind of, this center, this symbol, this reality that's at the core of the message of Christianity. We're trying to take that thing and we're trying to say, okay, we've been talking about the cross. We've been talking about the reality of Jesus dying on the cross. Now, what are the implications of that? What is salvation? What is Christianity in its fullness? What are the implications of the cross? And the way we're going to do that is by going to Romans. So if you got a Bible, pull it out. We're gonna be in Romans 5:1-11 tonight. But before we get there, I wanna bring up a question, okay? Because we skipped Romans 1-4, okay? But it's really important that we understand what Paul was talking about at the beginning of this letter as we dive into the middle. The question that Paul was trying to answer through Romans 1-4, the section before we get to tonight's section, is he's trying to answer this question. And this is the question that every single religion, every spiritual system, any kind of spirituality has to answer. And it's this question: how do human beings become righteous? How do human beings become righteous? How do human beings become accepted by God? Now, every single religion in the world has to wrestle with that question. And every religion in the world basically puts forth the same similar answer to that question. There's very little difference. Basically, the answer of religion to you, if you would ask any system of spirituality, you say, how is someone made righteous? How are human beings made righteous? The answer is you need to live your life in the right way. You need to live the good life. You need to live the right kind of life. And then you will be accepted by God. And then you will be made righteous. And so it's this pattern, right? It says, live the good life, then you'll be accepted by God. Live the right kind of life, then you will be righteous. And every religion has the same pattern, but every religion has a little different answer, right? To the answer of what is the good life? What is the right kind of life that you need to live? And so if you're a Muslim, you obey the Quran. There are certain rules that you have to follow. There are certain ways you need to worship God. But if you follow those, you will attain kind of righteousness. You will achieve that if you live the right kind of life. Or if you're a Buddhist, you have to follow the Eightfold Path, right? Doing that is how you achieve acceptance, rightness in the world. Or if you're a Hindu, what you have to do is you have to purge yourself of any kind of bad karma, right? This stuff in you, this bad karma, you need to get rid of that so that you can be reincarnated at a higher level and eventually reach the top. And here's what's interesting about this, because these are different ways of saying the same thing, right? Different ways of saying the same thing, because there's this pattern that says you have to live the right kind of life in order to be accepted. But what Christianity does, and what Christianity says, and what one of the implications of the cross is that Christians' answer to this question, how is a human being made righteous, is completely the opposite of that. Paul, in the first four chapters of Romans, he says, it's actually not by living the right kind of life that you become accepted by God. Paul actually says, the way that you become righteous, the way that human beings can be accepted by God is actually by having faith, right? Faith, it's this word that we talk about in church. You've heard it before, but he's saying this is how you get made right with God. And he uses this term, justified by faith, all throughout Romans. And it's actually the very beginning of Romans 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and then he continues on. And this term, justified by faith, this word justified, what it means is to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. Now, in Romans 3, Paul kind of summarizes basically the whole message he's trying to give, and he says this. He says, okay, for by works of the law, right, living the right kind of life, living according to a standard, finding a set of rules and following it, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so what Paul is saying, the beginning of Romans, he's saying, here's the problem. No one can be justified. No one can achieve righteousness by following the right kind of life. Because what happens is when God actually presents the right way to live to you, we actually can't measure up. He says the only thing that the law does is it actually serves as like a benchmark to show you how much you don't measure up. It's not to give you something and you go, okay, I can achieve that. Actually what it does is it just shows you, oh, this is God's standard and this is where I am. I'm not there. And so he says, no. You can't be justified through works of the law because through the law comes knowledge of sin. But listen to what he says now. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What Paul is doing is Paul's looking at the cross and he's saying, this is the thing that separates Christianity from every single other religion in the world. And what it means is that you are not accepted by God because of the way you live. You get accepted by God based off of a single thing, and it's called faith. Christians are justified by faith. Now, this is his starting point. This is the beginning where he's going to launch into this long argument that's 11 verses long, and that's where we're in tonight, Romans 5, 1 through 11. But he's saying this is the foundation. This is a reality that we are justified not by what we do, not by how we live, not by the path that you're on, not by even the way necessarily that you think about the world. He's saying you are justified by faith. And now he picks it up in chapter 5, verse 1. This is what he says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now listen to this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps maybe for a good person, someone might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's so much packed into this section that we're not going to be able to dive deeply into all of it, but there's just three things I want you guys to see and walk away from. And Paul is saying, this reality that you're justified by faith, being justified by faith gives you these three things. The first thing is it gives you peace and grace to rest in. Second thing, it gives you a future hope to rejoice in. And the last thing is it gives you a display of love to trust in. Okay. First thing, grace and peace to rest in. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So he's saying, you have been justified. That's something that has happened in the past. And you have, past tense, already received peace with God. Now, this means that the justification you've received is what gave you peace. So what does this mean for those who are not justified? What does this mean for you before you were justified? It means we didn't have peace. We didn't have peace with God. What's the opposite of peace? War. And actually, this is the way that the Bible describes the natural state of human beings. Verse 10, it says that we were enemies of God. Not friends, not acquaintances, not even indifferent. He says we were enemies of God. And so we've been talking through the last few weeks, right? We've been using these different analogies to try to get at the gospel and get at what Jesus did on the cross. We've been talking in kind of terms of like an orphan, right? Like we were orphans, and because of what Jesus did on the cross, we've now been like brought home to our Father. Or those who were kind of estranged and far away from God have now been brought near. And it's not that those illustrations aren't true or they aren't real. They're just not really radical enough to portray the fullness of what Jesus did. They don't really go far enough. Because it isn't as though we were merely an indifferent orphan that got a dad, or though we were simply far away and we were brought near. The text says that we were God's enemies. We were waging a war with our true Father in heaven, but while we were waging a war for our destruction, God was waging a war with our sin for our redemption. And what happens when you put your faith in Jesus, when you choose to put your faith in Jesus, is you lose that battle you've been fighting your entire life. But in God's grace, when you lose the battle you've been fighting against God, you finally have peace with him. He says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, he continues on and he says, through him, through Jesus, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What he's saying is that being justified by faith, it gives you this relational peace with your Father, but it also gives you grace to stand in on your journey home. You know, some people, I think when you think about Christianity and you think about what Jesus has done for you, some people use this kind of term second chance, right? We're like, Jesus gave me a second chance and now I'm able to live the right way because someone gave me a second chance. And guys, this is what's true. Faith in Jesus does not give you a second chance. Faith in Jesus gives you grace. If second chances were what we got, we'd have blown it. Like already in this room, if God was like, here's your second chance, about 4 seconds later, you'd be like, that's a bummer because I blew my second chance, right? Like we don't need second chances. What we need is grace. And the text says that's exactly what you have. Look at the way he phrases it. Look at verse 2. He says, he gives this grace. We've received access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's not past tense, it's present tense. He's saying the grace of God is something that we are constantly in a process of receiving. It's like right now you're standing in it. Like you didn't receive grace and then you walked on your journey towards God. It's like, no. You're standing in that grace right now. The whole way God's grace has you covered. Okay, so past tense, we've received peace with God. Present tense, he's giving you grace for your journey. He's giving you grace to stand in now. But then he points to the future. And he says this. He says, into the grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's the second thing I want you to see is that salvation that comes, justification by faith, it gives you a future hope to rejoice in. Okay, so this is what it says. It says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is the hope in? He uses that phrase, right? He says, the glory of God. What does that mean? It's kind of abstract. It's kind of out there. This is, I think, the best text in the Bible that can point to what Paul's trying to get at. It's in 1 John 3:2. This is what he says. He's talking to Christians and he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not appeared yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. The hope of the glory of God is that one day, the glory, the majesty, the brilliance, the magnificence of God himself will actually be revealed in its fullness to you.
And the hope of the glory of God isn't just that we would see God's glory, but actually that God's glory, when we see it, when we experience it, when we see Jesus face to face, that glory will so overwhelm you, it will so cover you, that it will completely change you into the same kind of glory. So the Bible talks about it, saying there's a future day where you will see God's glory and you will be made like him. And here's another thing I want you to see. This is something I want you to pay attention to. Look what it says closely. It says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, this is weird. This struck me when I was reading it, because the normal way that we think about hope is like we hope that something will happen that we will rejoice in. Right? So we hope that something, that an outcome will come to pass, that when it comes, we will rejoice in that future reality. But he says, no, we rejoice in the hope itself. Now, this is interesting, okay? My wife, she claims to not enjoy sports, okay? She just claims to not, like, I don't really like sports, I'm not really into it. But it's weird, because whenever there's like a football game on, or watching NBA finals, or like a Super Bowl, like, she gets freakishly into it. Like, not in like a normal, like, oh, sweet touchdown, but like, she's like yelling at refs. And I mean, and it's weird, because she's like, I don't really care about sports. But all of a sudden, she becomes like hyper invested in this game. And it's like, you don't even know who's playing, right? But she's picked a team, and she's like, I have a hope that this team is going to win, right? She's invested in it. She's looking to the future. She's like, my team might win. We might score the touchdown. I'm pumped about this. But here's what's true, and some of you guys are like this. Hope can be really stinking stressful, right? Because you're like, we really hope we're going to beat those guys from Dakota, right? Doesn't happen, right? And it can be stressful, right? Because you're watching the game happen, and you're like, oh my goodness. Like, we have hope for glory, but you're stressed, right? And this is, my wife does this, right? Like, when it comes to the last play of the game, and it's like, who's gonna win? She literally goes, I can't watch. Just tell me what happens. Because to actually watch reality unfold in front of her is too stressful. Why? Why is it that way? It's because it's possible that the outcome of reality doesn't match what you have hope in, right? That's possible. We only really rejoice when our hope turns into reality. That's the way hope works. Even, you know, even at the very end of the game, it seems like your guy's running to the, you know, the end zone, and you're about to score the touchdown. You're like waiting and waiting and waiting, and you're like waiting until he crossed the line. And it's only when he's actually crossed, then you stand up and cheer, because then hope has become real. Hope has turned into reality. And so we rejoice, not in the hope, but we rejoice when it turns into reality. But listen to what Paul says. He says, being justified by faith. There's something about being justified by faith that actually gives us the ability to rejoice in our future hope before it actually comes to pass. There's something about the object of our hope that allows us to rejoice in it, to glory in it, to take joy in it before it has happened. And the whole rest of this passage is Paul basically explaining to you why that's possible. Okay, he's going to explain it to you. And the very first way he starts doing it is a little weird, okay? He starts talking about suffering. Look at verse 3. So he says, okay, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Now, here's what he's getting at. The only possible way that you can be someone who rejoices in your sufferings is if the actual object of your hope is unaffected by the circumstances of this world. Right? He's saying, if your hope is in the glory of God, that is something that cannot be taken from you by the circumstances of your life or the suffering that would come to you. But the text, it's
kind of even more radical than this, right? Because Paul says that because we've been justified by faith, we don't just rejoice in spite of our sufferings, right? Like, well, I have a future hope, and that hope's not being tainted. So even though I'm in pain and even though I'm suffering, I'm gonna rejoice in this. No, he doesn't say that we rejoice in spite of our sufferings. He says we rejoice in our sufferings. That's crazy. That's on the verge of insanity, right? Like someone's like, wow, I've experienced this massive pain in my life. I'm going to choose not to rejoice in spite of that as though like here's the silver lining. But he's like, no, I'm gonna rejoice in the suffering itself. And he explains why. He's saying, okay, we rejoice in our sufferings, but we're not actually rejoicing in the sufferings themselves. We're rejoicing in our sufferings because of what God is doing with them in our lives. He kind of has this section, did you see this, where he explains this. He goes, here's why we rejoice in our sufferings, because suffering produces endurance, right? Suffering is this trial in your life that when you endure it, you begin to kind of build up in you this quality of endurance. Someone who lasts, someone who perseveres. And he says, and now this quality, endurance, this produces character in you. Character is kind of this word the Bible uses for someone who has been tested and has been found faithful. It's not someone who you think, well, this person might be honest, but it's someone who had an opportunity to make a lot of money and no one know about it, but he chose to do the right thing, right? They've been tested. They have character. And he's saying, and what character does is character actually produces hope. It's this cycle. He's saying, we rejoice in our suffering. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character actually leads us back to the very thing that we were rejoicing in the first place, and it's hope. And he says, the reason that we should rejoice in our sufferings is because we will become the kind of people marked by hope. That's what Christians are supposed to be. We're supposed to be people marked by hope. It's supposed to mark us. Like, it's almost physical mark. People look at you and they go, wow, that person has hope. That person has hope. And this is what's interesting. He says, the reason that we can rejoice in our sufferings that produce hope, and the reason that we can rejoice in our future hope in the glory of God, is because our hope does not put us to shame. He says our hope does not put us to shame, because think about this, right? The reason that hope can be stressful and the reason that hope can be painful is because there is a chance that our hope will shame us in the end, right? The team we hope will win won't. The chemo that we hope is going to kill the cancer doesn't. The parents that we hope will stay together don't. The reason that we would be fools to rejoice in hope itself is because so often hope is the very thing that shames us and brings us pain. And that's the normal way the world works, but the hope of the Christian is different. The hope of the Christian is different. We rejoice in our hope. Why? Because our hope can't fail. Our hope does not put us to shame. Why? Why is Paul so confident about this? Like, this world's really messed up. Hope goes awry all the time. Like, we've had things today. Like, we hoped to be at the IMU, right? That didn't happen, right? Like, that hope, if that was our primary hope, like, that put us to shame because it didn't happen, and now we're in a hot warehouse, right? So why? Why is Paul so sure of this? That the hope of Christians, the hope in the glory of God that's coming in the future, why is he so sure that this will not fail? And his answer is kind of amazing. He says, we can know for sure that our hope won't fail because we know for sure how much God loves us. It's the third thing I want you guys to see. Being justified by faith gives us a display of love to trust in. Verse 5 says this. Okay, this hope, it does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who God has given us. The first way that we know, that we can know God's love for us, this first kind of evidence that your hope won't fail, he says it comes through the Holy Spirit.
Because the Holy Spirit, this one aspect of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It says, when you get justified by faith, God gives you the Holy Spirit. Like, you've received that. And it says that one of the Holy Spirit's role in your lives is to basically take God's love, this kind of sometimes intangible reality that's true about you, and he says it takes that and he pours it into your heart. It's this experiential, this emotional, this subjective experience inside of you where you become overwhelmed by this one reality in your life that God loves you. And some of you guys have had that. Some of you guys, you have it in worship at Salt. Some of you guys, you have it when you're hearing the Bible preached, where you feel to the depth of your soul, you go, I think God loves me. I think he loves me. And he's saying, that's the Holy Spirit. That's God's Spirit inside you, pouring God's love into your heart so that you can feel it deeply. But he goes on. And he moves on beyond the subjective and he gets to the objective, right? Because there's a lot of people in this room who go, well, okay, that's great that some people feel loved by God, but I actually don't feel God's love. And actually, I don't feel that God cares for me. I actually feel like God has abandoned me. Right? And sometimes we have these different situations in our lives that we look back to as kind of an evidence for this reality that if there is a God, he probably doesn't love us. And some of you guys might even have these running through your head right now where you're saying, well, you know what? If God actually loved me, then that person that I loved so dearly wouldn't have died. Or some of you guys, you go, well, you know what? If God actually loved me, then that past event that hurt so bad, God would have never let that happen to me. And we have these past things where we look back to and we go, no, if God loved me, that thing would not have happened to me. And for some of you guys, hearing about how much God loves us actually leads to more pain because you believe that it's actually possible that God loves people, but you look at your life and your story and your pain and you go, it's possible that God might love people, but I know that he doesn't love me. And some of you, you've been angry at God for a long time because of this. You've been angry at God for a long time, and this anger has turned into bitterness, and there's this frustration between you and God because you look at God and you hear about how he's a God of love, and you look at him and you are basically asking him the question over and over again, why don't you love me? And you're angry because you don't feel the love of God. And Paul, what he wants to do right now in this next verse is he wants to prove to you beyond a shadow of doubt, beyond any possibility of misunderstanding, that God loves you more than you could possibly ever imagine. Paul says, if you ever doubt the love of God for you, not even just big picture God loves people, if you ever doubt the love of God for you, what you need to do is you need to look at the cross, because it's on the cross where the love of God was put on display for you. Look what he says in verse 6. He says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, God died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Do you see what he's getting at there? He's saying, here's how love works. If you're a pretty good person, okay, and you know someone who's just righteous, like they have great character, they have moral upstanding, like they're just great people. Like they're a really, really good person. And he's saying, you know what's true? It'd be almost impossible for you to die for that person. Like, it just wouldn't happen. It'd be so rare. It just doesn't happen. You don't die for someone just because they're a good person. But then he goes, but okay, what about someone who's good? Like this warmth to you as a person, like your best friend, like someone who you know intimately, who's loved you well. He's saying, maybe someone would die for someone like that, who's been good to them personally. Maybe.
But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see what he's doing? He's saying, you know what would be an extravagant display of love, an amazing display of love. It would make the headlines on CNN. It'd be on the front of the New York Times, is if one of you gave up your life for a friend so that they could live. That would be insane. It would be amazing. It would be incredible. It would be everywhere. Everyone would read about it and they'd go, that is amazing love. But he's saying, God's love is more extravagant than that, because there's an aspect where the person that you died for was good to you. They loved you. There was a worthiness in them that it felt almost right for you to sacrifice your life for them. He's saying what makes God's love extravagant is that he didn't die for you when you were good. He died for you when you were his enemy. He died for you while you were flicking him off, giving him the finger, waging war against him, godless, helpless, his enemy, a sinner. And that was the right time for God to die for you, because that was the point in time where God could display his love for what it truly is for you. Do you feel the love of God tonight? It doesn't actually matter if you feel it. Like for some of you, the Holy Spirit, even right now, he's like telling you, he's like, God loves you, and you feel that. But I'm telling you, it doesn't matter. Paul's saying, I don't care if you feel the love of God. Look at the cross. It's evidence. It's objective. God loves you more than you could imagine. There was nothing more valuable that God could have given. There was nothing more costly that God could have given up. And there were no people less worthy than us to receive Jesus. And if you ever doubt that God loves you, he says, look at the cross. Because on the cross, God gave up his one and only son. And on the cross, God gave up something that was at infinite cost to him to give you something of infinite value forever. In the text, it just says that God shows his love, right? It isn't just that God shows you love. It's his love, because there is no love like God's. There is no human love like God's. It's in a different category. It's outside of us. We've never seen anything like it because it's God's love for people. And he's saying this reality that God loves you this much is what guarantees you that you will be glorified one day with God. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, okay, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, this past thing that's happened, since that has happened, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Because at the center of Christianity and at the center of the gospel, the center of the Christian faith is a cross. And on the cross, the Son of God died in place of sinful, godless, rebellious, helpless people. We were not seeking God. We were his enemies. But he died for us. And because of that love, we can know without a shadow of doubt that God will continue his saving work that he's already started in us. Paul's point is this: if God did that, and he's pointing to the cross, if while you were his enemy, he sacrificed his son on a cross for you, how much more will he now save you that you're his friend? How do we respond to this? How do we respond to this justification by faith that has all these implications for our life? Three things. We've kind of already talked about them. Let's just spin them a little differently. How do we respond to this? First thing we do is we rest. Guys, we rest in the peace and grace that God has already given you. Guys, some of you need to stop trying to be approved by God. If you have faith in Jesus, you are. It's done. It's over. That's what's amazing about the gospel. You don't have to try anymore to be approved by God. You are. Faith in Jesus. You have it already. The second thing, we rest now, rejoice. Guys, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Some of you guys, you're living with this Christian hope where you're like stressed out. You're like, I don't know if I'm gonna make it. I don't know if I'm gonna be in heaven. I don't know if God really loves me. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know what's going on. And he's like, no, that hope sucks, okay? That's stressful. He's like, you have a kind of hope that you can rejoice in now because you know what's gonna happen in the future. Some of you guys need to stop worrying so much. God's justified you by faith. You have peace with God to rest in. Now rejoice in the future because it's going to happen. And the last thing he wants you to do is to trust. Trust in the display of God's love for you on the cross. Here's what I want you to do. Some of you guys, you have doubts. You have doubts about Christianity, but even, I think even more so, some of us have these lingering doubts where we go, I don't know if God actually loves me, right? You have these moments in your life where you sin in extravagant ways, and then you walk back and you're coming to Saul, come and you're like, okay, I have failed hugely. Maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Maybe I don't have right standing with God anymore. And he's just saying, do you not get it? Stop looking at your life. Stop looking at your doubts and take your eyes off yourself and put them on the cross with Jesus. Because when you look at the cross, you know you are loved. Rest in the grace and peace that God's given us. Rejoice in the future hope that you have and trust in the love of God that it was gonna carry you the entire way. Would you guys pray with me? Jesus, Romans 5 through 11 is a waterfall of good news. It's just one thing after another that Paul's like, oh, and then, and more than that, we have this. Oh, and we have this, and even more than that, this. And it's just like, God, you are amazing. And you've given us so much in Jesus. God, there's nothing more that you could give us. You've given us your son. You've given us this future glory where we will one day see you face to face and we will be changed into one degree of glory to the next for the rest of eternity as we become more and more and more and more like you. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thanks that we can trust in that, that we don't have to wander around like all the other religions of the world just desperately trying to become approved by God, but you say that we are approved by God. And we don't have to question and be stressed out about where we're gonna be in eternity. You say, no, my love proves to you, it demonstrates to you, it is evidence that I will carry you all the way home. So Jesus, you're amazing tonight. Whether we're in a warehouse, or in the Englert Theater, or we're out under the stars, we want to be people who worship you. Help us do that tonight. And help us remember the lyrics, God, because you know we don't have the lyrics on the screen. We need your grace.